Hebrews chapter 7. Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look this morning at verses 26 through 28, but I'm going to read from verses 20 through 28 because that's the main section we've been dealing with over the past several weeks. This is God's Word. And it, meaning his priestly ministry, it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of your word. Will you open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout my adult life, I've always found myself appreciating certain talents and abilities that people have. People who seem to do extraordinary things, they can, you know, in something that requires a certain level of skill, practice, things like that. Some of you know that I enjoy archery. Over the past year, 8 years or so, I've started kind of going toward traditional archery. For many years, I've shot a bow that has sights and wheels on it and let off and all those kind of things, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I just picked up the traditional. I'm talking about just a stick and string, just a long bow and things like that. No sighting mechanism, no release aid, nothing to help you, just an arrow and a bow. And having shot a compound bow for many years with sights and all those other gadgets, I've really come to appreciate the simplicity of traditional archery. How absolutely difficult it is to shoot a traditional bow and be consistently accurate. There's this guy who is an absolutely amazing shot with a longbow. His name's Byron Ferguson. Now, he's kind of a guy that came before him. The guy who acted in the movie, The Adventures of Robin Hood, one of the guys who did the double for him, his name was a guy by the name of Howard Hill. Well, he passed away in about 1975. Byron Ferguson has said that this guy was the greatest. He could do anything. And he would do things like shoot an arrow off of somebody's head. I mean, that's bizarre. I'm not suggesting anybody ever do that. But, I mean, he would do it. It's on film where he's done that. Well, Ferguson is kind of like a modern-day version of Howard Hill. And he can do things like somebody will throw a quarter up in the air, and he can shoot it with an arrow off of a longbow. I can't even describe how difficult that is if you've never shot. He has shot an aspirin, a Tylenol. Somebody throws up a tablet, an aspirin tablet. He can break it in the air with an arrow. It's bizarre. Now, having shot for about 8 years now, my skills are extremely inferior to his, okay? First of all, I don't shoot moving targets with my bow. With practice, I might could learn to hit a basketball if you threw it up in the air. I could never even see an aspirin well enough to hit it, but even if I could, I could never have the kind of archery skill it would take to hit an aspirin. If I did, it would be completely by accident. It takes incredible concentration, perfect form. And as good as this guy is, the shots there are shots he cannot make. And sometimes he'll say, you know, when he's doing an exhibition, he'll say, I can only make this shot about 60% of the time. Other days he'll just stop and go, I just can't make that shot today. I've made it before, but I just can't do it today. I get that as well. But I'm amazed at his ability because I could never do that. There is no way. So I have an appreciation for that, you know? It's just like, wow, that's really, really something. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer's been talking about the single greatest problem that faces every individual. How can a sinful human being come into the presence of an infinitely holy God and there find acceptance? My point is, in the illustration, is we have absolutely no ability to solve the problem that we have based on our own efforts. Because it requires perfection. And God has solved that problem for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says Jesus is perfect, in my fallen and limited understanding, I don't think I even really have a category to adequately understand that type of requirement. I mean, I get the concept, but I can't comprehend the fullness of what it means to be perfect. Because my knowledge is limited. I know what it means to miss a target, miss a bullseye with an arrow, and I can somehow metaphorically talk about what that means about sin as missing the mark. Know in my heart I'm a sinner. Holy Spirit tells me so on a daily basis. But I don't even understand divine perfection. I don't know how to perfectly keep God's law, and I'm not talking about my ability in this way. I'm simply saying the fullness, what is the fullness of what it means to keep the Sabbath? I don't understand the fullness of what it means to love my neighbor as myself. Much less how am I supposed to love my enemy. I don't know how to perfectly respond in every situation. I know godly principles based on His Word. He's given me guidance and instruction and commands on how I'm supposed to respond. But I don't know the perfect response to every situation I face. I understand the principles. But what is perfect? You know, what is the perfect response in any situation, particularly in the difficult situations that I face? See, I don't have perfect knowledge of any situation. Plus, although I'm redeemed, I still have a sin nature that's at war with my spiritual nature. So I don't have the understanding or the ability to make a perfect bullseye every time I make a decision. And you don't either. But Jesus does. And He has done exactly what is required for us to stand before an infinitely holy God and relate to Him for all eternity. That is the promise we have in the gospel. And in the final verses of chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews, he sums up the discussion that he started way back in chapter 5, which says in chapter 5, he says, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he's been going all along, showing us how Jesus absolutely, utterly fulfilled that requirement that the Levitical priest had been given. So there's some parallel ideas here between chapter 5 and chapter 7. And the writer begins with a statement concerning character and status of our high priest. He says, our high priest is holy and blameless and pure. He is set apart from sinners, all emphasizing Jesus' utter perfection in contrast to these sinful high priests of the Levitical order. And unlike them, Jesus has no need to offer sacrifice for himself because he is the sacrifice. Furthermore, whereas the ministry of these earthly high priests extended only to the tabernacle, the most holy place, Jesus' high priestly ministry, it reaches to heaven, where he is seated now at the right hand of God, the pinnacle of the universe. So as we finish chapter 7 this morning, which is part of a larger section, verses 20 through 28, we saw in verses 20 through 22 that he is the ultimate and superior high priest because of God's irrevocable oath. We saw that God had made an irrevocable oath. He swore to his son Jesus he'd be a priest forever. And as a result of that oath, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. So he's the executor and he's the fulfillment of the new covenant. And secondly, in verses 23 through 5, he is a superior high priest because of his indestructible life. And concerning this life, we looked at the permanence of his priesthood and also his continual ministry of intercession. Unlike these Levitical priests, whose office by design was temporary, they were limited by their temporary use in redemptive history, so that when Jesus came, God stopped the office of high priest because Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. But even so, they could only serve for 25 years, and they were also limited by their mortality. But in contrast, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, it says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Yes, Jesus did die on the cross. He remained under the power of death for a time, but there was no discontinuity in his ministry because death could not hold him. And though he died, he was raised on the third day. He continued in his priestly ministry unhindered. Furthermore, he continues forever in his resurrected, glorified state, never to be subject to death again. And so he continually intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And as the writers told us in verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Not only has he saved us in time, in accomplishing our salvation, paying for our sins, but he holds on to us with an unbreakable grip. And he's working in our lives in such a way that he's conforming us to his image. And he's guaranteeing that we will, in fact, spend eternity with God. This morning, as we finish chapter 7, verses 26 through 8, we're going to see how Jesus is a vastly superior high priest because of his incorruptible nature, his impeccable nature, his perfect purity, his utter sufficiency in the sacrifice of himself. Notice in verse 26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." It was fitting points to Christ's suitability for this saving work. That is to say, he is perfectly fit for our needs. He perfectly meets the requirements for our salvation. And notice the author piles up five terms that emphasize the perfection of Jesus Christ. He underscores it so we'll know that if Jesus would have been sinful, if he was unholy in any possible way or at all, if he was defiled in any way, he would not be able to represent us. Because then his sin would be credited to us. He couldn't represent anybody if he was sinful. That's certainly not the case. But since he's perfect in every way, he's able to represent us in a way that guarantees our salvation. So first of all, he's holy. That points to his character. He's set apart. He is without sin. Holiness means he is separate from sin and as very God in his human flesh. He's devoted to seeking God's own glory and honor. Holiness is one of his attributes. Now, if you and I try to seek our glory, that's sinful, because we're merely human. But by definition of his character, it is absolutely essential for God to seek his own glory. In fact, it's a requirement. Based on his self-definition, it would be inappropriate and apart from his character if he did not seek his own glory. He must seek what is good and right and best because he's the standard of perfection. He's utterly separate from evil and sin. He is the standard by which everything else is measured. So when the Bible says Jesus is holy, this speaks to his absolute purity and perfection of his nature. He had absolutely no defilement of sin whatsoever. If he had been polluted in even the most infinitesimal way, he could not represent you or me or anyone because his pollution would be credited to your account. But because he's holy, he can and he does represent you in a way that guarantees you're perfectly received by God. And by the way, that's important in terms of the reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. You know, Christians are required to believe in the virgin birth. I'm not trying to add anything to the gospel here in saying that. But the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Yes, that's the requirement. Meaning, repent of your sins, put your trust in Jesus. But in order to do that, you have to know who Jesus is. The Bible defines who Jesus is. And it's one thing to perhaps hear about Jesus, Repent of your sins, put your trust in Him, not really knowing that wonderful truth that He was born of a virgin. When you initially hear the gospel, you didn't necessarily realize that. It's one thing to trust in Him, be saved, not know that, find out later, and rejoice in the truth. It's an entirely different thing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but we all know something like the virgin birth could never happen. So I can't believe in that, when the Scripture clearly says that it did. Clearly says Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So to reject the virgin birth is to reject the one true Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. When you reject the virgin birth, you've gone outside of orthodoxy. And by definition, apostate. One of the earliest creeds of the church is the Apostles' Creed, which states, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. There's a reason for that, because that's what Scripture teaches. That's what the church has always believed. And when God the Father conceived the Son, Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' human nature and His divine nature were inseparably joined. And that is what God required in order for Him to come as the second Adam and be our covenant representative, the one true mediator between God and man. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, we were alienated from God. We needed someone to come and bring us back to God, reconcile us to Him. We needed a mediator to represent us. There's only one person who can do that. The Apostle Paul says, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill the role of mediator, Jesus had to be fully man as well as fully God. So by God's design, the biological virgin birth of Jesus was absolutely essential. He had to be fully man, but if He would have been born like you and me, He would have been born with a sin nature, and He would have been unholy. So He had to come as He did in order to be who He was, and in order to do what He had to do. He had to live a perfect life under the law. And in order to do that, He had to have a sinless nature, an incorruptible nature, based on that hypostatic union. And so, number one, He's holy. Number two, He's innocent. If holiness represents His life before God, then innocence represents His life toward mankind, or toward others. It means He, in relation to His fellow man, He is blameless. He is entirely free from all that is evil, harmful, both in action and motivation. No legitimate charge could ever be brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. No accusation could ever be warranted. In that He was innocent, He didn't live for Himself. He lived for others whom He came to serve. And then thirdly, He is unstained, or He's undefiled. Undefiled means to be free from any moral blemish whatsoever. This points to Jesus' absolute moral purity in contrast to the outward ritual purity of the Levitical priest. Now, although they may be pure outwardly, and may even have a desire to be pure in their pursuit of the law, yet inwardly they were all defiled sinners. You know, I think we as Christians can easily forget sometimes how defiled we really are in comparison to God's perfect standard. You know, if we're honest, our default mode is to constantly try to justify ourselves before God and man. We always want to defend our spiritual reputation. And we're often proud instead of humble. We're very easily offended. We need to justify ourselves, and our need to self-justify often hurts the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church. Now, Scripture says clearly, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But it also warns, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And sadly, often the person who is pointing out the sin of others, or catching, you know, someone in sin, unfortunately, it's done from a position of self-righteousness. And when they speak that correction, although they don't say it, it's with an attitude, I thank God I'm not like you. You know, like that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember, I thank God I'm not like that tax collector. I may have a little sin in my life, but I'm at least not like that. See, Christians can forget that self-righteousness and a prideful spirit is often offensive to a holy God. I mean, it is offensive. Not often, it is offensive. It's absolutely offensive. He hates it. And sometimes the motivation that we approach that whole process is utterly wrong. There's no such thing as acceptable sins before God. And self-righteousness, really pride, always makes a person fail to see the log that's in their own eye before they go and try to remove the speck from someone else's eye. What happens is pride can make you really forget that you have no ability to gain merit before an infinitely holy God. And what's more, it causes you to base your life sometimes and your supposedly godly behavior on your limited understanding of what it means to keep the law perfectly in the first place. And when we realize that, we know that the truth is that we all need God's grace desperately. And that's precisely what we have in Christ. Jesus was utterly pure, and as he took on human flesh and lived among us, there was not one defilement or blemish or stain in his life, though he lived among us. And that leads us to the fourth thing, is that he is separated from sinners. And separate from sinners doesn't mean that he removed himself from contact, kind of in a monastic sense. Rather, although he was a friend of sinners, he remained separate and undefiled. Unlike the Levitical priests, they had to literally sequester themselves, keep themselves away from anyone who might defile them ritually. Jesus could mix with sinful people, and yet at the same time, he could remain undefiled by sinners. He could not be polluted by sinners, no matter what he encountered, no matter what he saw, no matter what was said to him or done to him. He could not be defiled. He could touch lepers who were ceremonially unclean and heal them. He could touch dead people without contracting their defilement. Instead, his purity and his life-giving power were actually imparted to them in that process. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. Therefore, he's able to bring a perfect sacrifice for us before God. Fifthly, he is exalted above the heavens. That phrase embraces the truth of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. It portrays the supreme perfection of our ever-living high priest in the sanctuary above, in the heavenly sanctuary. It means that the power of his all-sufficient atoning work is available without any diminishment to us today, same as it was to the believers of the first century. And it is so because he who died for us is alive from the dead, and he is enthroned at the majesty on high. And so verse 27, he, Christ who is holy, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Unlike the Levitical priest, Jesus is utterly holy, undefiled, perfect in every way, and therefore he did not need to make atonement for himself, since he did it once for all when he offered up himself. So referring, of course, to when he died on the cross. He did it once for all time. And of course, this once for all is in direct contrast here to this word daily that's mentioned earlier in verse 27. So perfect, so sufficient was his atonement on our behalf that he only had to die one time. And with that death, he made full redemption for every person that the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. And so the writer concludes this section. He says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Meaning the previous high priest, they're so weak they can't save themselves or anyone else. Then he refers us back to verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. The oath which the Father swore to the Son in eternity past when he became the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And the word of oath, which came after the law, that really speaks to the timing of God's revelation, not his eternal decree. And by that, I mean, as you know, Moses gave the law in Exodus and Leviticus, which set up the Levitical priesthood. But God revealed this oath to David years later in Psalm 110. And the writer of Hebrews uses it to explain how the Lord Jesus is our ultimate high priest according to God's irrevocable oath, which was really founded in the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world. And to be made perfect here means Jesus is qualified by living a perfect life under the law, perfectly obeying every point of the law throughout the sufferings that he underwent. It means that a lifetime of human experience, punctuated by testing, humiliation, and affliction, even unto death, he experienced everything he needed to and was actually qualified by his experience also to perfectly represent us. Theologians talk about Jesus' perfect life under the law. They kind of break it up and they talk about it in terms of his active obedience and his passive obedience. And of course, in a sense, all of Jesus' obedience is active. But the distinction highlights the aspects. They're not periods of Christ's work, just aspects of it. And in his passive obedience, that's his work in paying the penalty for our sin. His active obedience is his work in fulfilling the requirements of the law. The Dutch Reformed theologian of the 20th century, Louis Burkhoff, he says it this way in his systematic theology. He says, "The two accompany each other at every point in the Savior's life. There's a constant interpretation of the two. Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of the organic whole." Another great 20th century theologian and professor, John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he said it clearly, and he goes into a lot more detail. I'm going to read that passage for you. He says, "We cannot allocate certain phases or acts of our Lord's life on earth to the active obedience and others and certain others phases and acts to the passive obedience. The distinction between active and passive obedience is not a distinction of periods. It is our Lord's whole work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive, and we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and the passive obedience to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. The real use and purpose of the formula is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience. The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God," here's the key, "has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts," you must meet all of the positive moral requirements of the law, "but also it carries with it the infliction of the penalty for all infractions and all shortcomings. It's a twofold demand of the law which is taken into account when we speak of this active and passive obedience." And he goes on to talk about how Jesus perfectly met both of those things, the penal part of the law and also the preceptive requirements. And so as believers, all that to say, we receive the benefits of Christ's finished work through the imputation of Jesus' obedience on our account. The beauty and glory of God in the gospel is far greater than we realize. The gospel is that we're far more sinful than we ever think that we are. That's just a fact. But that God loves us far more, and he's provided far more and in far greater ways through his son Jesus than we ever dare to hope or dream. I mean, just look at the beauty and the glory of this salvation here. God chooses a people for himself from before the foundation of the world, and he gives them to the Son. A people who would worship him for all eternity. And he promises to save them. But we sinned in Adam in the Garden of Eden. We rebelled against God. We were made in God's image, and yet we violated his holiness and his perfect righteousness. But God didn't lower his standard at all. He didn't sacrifice his justice. Instead, he sent his son to live the perfect life under the law, something we can never do, and fill the demands of perfect righteousness. And when Jesus then became a curse for us and accepted the condemnation that was due to us for violating that law and breaking God's covenant, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And God poured out his holy and his just wrath on His only Son. He punished Him for us, for His people. And through the vehicle and the gift of faith, when we repent and trust in Jesus, we're united to Christ. And God transfers Jesus' righteousness to our credit. He pronounces us just before His throne. And He adopts us as His own sons and daughters, and He pours His favor upon us, and He delights in us for all eternity. And He nurtures us in the faith, and He sanctifies us by His grace. And He is so gracious, so patient with us along that difficult journey on this sin-cursed earth. And even though we may be trying really hard sometimes, we constantly don't get it. We constantly sin against Him. We constantly go astray in so many different ways. Sometimes we sin in ignorance, and sometimes we knowingly do it. And then we try to justify ourselves after we do it. Well, I wouldn't have done that, but this happened, you know. We think wrongly about God and His good providence in our lives. We doubt Him. We grumble. We complain. We struggle to forgive others. We're critical of others, and yet we can't even take the smallest criticism. Yet God is so patient. He's so perfectly faithful. And we can't sometimes be faithful in even the most simple commands. And like the perfect Father, He just keeps right on pursuing us patiently, correcting us, disciplining us in love, accepting us in Christ, conforming us to the image of His Son, little by little, and He has promised He will complete that process. And the degree to which we grasp that truth and keep it in the forefront of our minds, it will impact the way we obey God and the way we worship Him and the way we love and serve others. But God alone knows how great this work is to save sinners to the uttermost. And He alone knows how our salvation may be perfected to His utter praise and glory. So may God help us believe and adore this wonderful mystery that we have in the gospel and rest in our absolute Savior's love, because He is able to save us to the uttermost. Almighty God, we thank You this day for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. And Lord, not that we would be beat down by the reality of our sinfulness, but really that it would drive us to our Savior. Lord, You've renewed us. You've made us new in Christ. And yet we don't want to receive His righteousness. We want our own so badly. Lord, will You prevent us from that today? Will You help us just to come and confess our sins to You and trust in Your Son for all righteousness? And Lord, obey You out of gratitude, not because we're trying to justify ourselves or make a record for ourselves. And Lord, may that spill over into the lives of all the people that we love and even to our neighbors. Lord, thank You for the gospel. And we ask for You to help us to rest in it today in Jesus' name. Amen.